As many of you will know, I have been going through the book of Psalms, not every psalm, but a selection of the psalms in the morning for the last few months when I've been speaking. And we finally come towards the end of the book. This will be the last in the series, the 15th in the series. And we want to look at this psalm, Psalm 147, this morning. And this psalm 147 is special in some ways, or at least it's in the middle of a special collection of psalms. You'll remember how we've learned that the book of Psalms is broken up into five smaller books. And each one, it would seem, was written at a different stage in Israel's history, book one being written first, up until book five. And book five, where this psalm obviously is found, is characterized in many ways by praise to God. There are songs of lament in it. There are songs of sadness and grief and anguish. But generally speaking, there are more psalms of praise and thanksgiving to God than there are psalms of anguish and grief. And at the end of this book, at the end of this fifth book of the book of Psalms, there are five psalms put together. And these five psalms close off the book, the fifth book, but also the whole book of Psalms. And these psalms are called Hallelujah Psalms. And they're called Hallelujah Psalms because, if you just take a little look in your Bibles, you'll notice that they all start with the words, "Praise ye the Lord," which in Hebrew is Hallelujah. Or praise ye Yahweh, praise ye Jehovah. That's what hallelujah means. And each of these five last psalms start with the words, "Praise ye the Lord." And they are like the bookend to the book of Psalms. So it's not difficult to see what the theme of each of these psalms is. They are psalms which encourage us and want to persuade us to praise God. And I was struggling really to pick which one to look at. I was kind of wanting to do all of them to some extent. But in the end, I've chosen Psalm 147. And again, the theme of the psalm is very clear as you read it. All the way throughout, you have this command, this encouragement to praise the Lord. You can see that in verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely." You see it again in verse 7. "Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God." And again in verse 12. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion." So every point in this psalm, you have this exhortation to praise God. And the first question that the psalmist wants to answer is, why? Why should we praise God? The first words of the psalm are, "Praise ye the Lord." But why? Why should we praise God? And he says, "For it is good." He said it is good. Good to praise God. And he gives two reasons why it's good to praise God. He says it's good to praise God because it is pleasant and it is comely. Or some versions put it is fitting. The psalmist says we should praise God because praise is pleasant and praise is fitting. So let's just look at those briefly, one at a time. What does he mean when he says praise is pleasant? I don't know if you've ever noticed as you're going through life and you see something which you love. You see something beautiful, or you see something interesting, or you see something which excites your interest or your curiosity. And what do you immediately want to do? The immediate reaction when you see something beautiful, something lovely, something fascinating, is you immediately want to tell someone else about it, don't you? I do. I hope you feel the same as well. When you see something, you say, look at that. You say, isn't that wonderful? There seems to be something inbuilt within us that when we enjoy something, we want other people to enjoy it too. We want to tell people how amazing this thing is. The famous author C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that our pleasure in something is not complete until we express it to someone else. Our joy in something is not complete until we share that joy. That's the way we're wired. I've heard of atheists who, at the birth of their child, have this urge to thank someone, but they have no one to thank. That's how our hearts are wired. We see beauty, we see something which brings us joy, and we want to thank, we want to praise. Ultimately, we want to praise God. Praise is pleasant. Praise in itself is enjoyable. God has created us to enjoy him and praise him forever. There is a joy in praise. That's why it is pleasant. That leads to the second reason the psalmist gives. He says we should praise God because it's pleasant, but also because it is comely. He says it is comely, or as I said, other translations put it, it's fitting. It's appropriate that we should praise God. And if you read the book of Revelation, the refrain which keeps coming up again and again in the book is worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is God. Again and again, it describes how worthy God is. In other words, God should be praised because he is worth it. He is worthy of it. We should praise because our praise is fitting to God. We see his beauty, we see his greatness, we see his grace, we see his mercy, and the only appropriate reaction is praise. If anyone is worthy of praise, it's God himself. It's fitting to praise God. So those are the two reasons. It's pleasant to praise God, and it's comely, it's fitting to praise God. So then what the psalmist then does is he wants to demonstrate how that is true. He wants to put into action, he wants to put into practice what he's just said. He wants to enjoy praising God. He wants to enjoy how pleasant it is to praise God in the rest of his psalm. But he also wants people to see God. He wants them to enjoy his beauty. And so what he does is he tells people. He writes this psalm of praise and he's wanting to tell people, to show people. He wants to take people out of where they are, whether it's a pew or whether it's just sitting at home or wherever they hear this psalm, and he wants to grab them and take them and show them how great God is. That's what he does throughout the rest of the psalm. And towards the end of it, He writes these words in verses 18 and 19. He says, God sends out his word and he melts the snow. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He's saying that God is not silent. He's saying that God is revealed, and he's revealed in two things. When the psalmist says God's word, don't just think of the Bible. That's true. The Bible is God's word, but it's God's word is more than that. God's word is his revelation. God's word is the ways in which God has demonstrated who he is to us. Without God's word, we cannot know God. He's invisible to us. He's incomprehensible to us. We need God to reveal himself to us. We're human. We're weak. We're sinful. Without God's word, we are blind to him. But God has revealed himself to us. And he does that in three ways, and we'll see them from this psalm. And the first way God reveals himself is in creation. God reveals himself to us in his creation. You remember how in the beginning it says God spoke this world into being. Our creation is made of God's word. In him we live and move and have our being. God has spoken this world into existence. And more than that, he is still speaking it into existence. Peter says how God upholds this world by the strength of his word, by the power of his word. This world could not exist without God continuously speaking it into existence. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the foundation of all things, and he reveals his greatness, he demonstrates his word, he communicates himself to us, first of all, in his creation. And so in this psalm, the psalmist glorifies God in the things that he has created. And I'm not going to go through each verse in order, because I wanted to arrange it differently to make the different aspects clearer. But you can see in various verses in this psalm, the psalmist points to creation. He says, look how great God is. For example, verse 4. In verse 4, the psalmist says, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Now, I did a bit of Googling, and I understand that there are, well, astronomers estimate that there are around 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way alone. Okay, so in the Milky Way, that's our galaxy, there are 100,000 million stars at least. That's just our galaxy, and astronomers estimate that at the very lowest end in the whole universe, there's anything from 10 to the power of 22 stars. That means 10 with 22 zeros following it. That's how many stars astronomers estimate at least there are in the universe. That means, if I got my maths right, that every human being on Earth could have 14 trillion stars each. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Every human being on Earth could have 14 trillion stars each, all to yourself. That's how many stars at least there are in the universe. But this verse says, God telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. God knows every one of those trillions upon trillions of stars, and he knows them by name. That's why the psalm says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. We can't comprehend that knowledge. We can't comprehend what it is to know the name of every star. We couldn't begin to name them. We could say we've begun to name them, but that's as far as we can get. God's understanding is infinite. But it also teaches us that God is intimately connected with his creation. God is intimately connected with his creation. He gives the stars names. In many ways, we've divorced God from his creation. In our society, and even in the church, we tend to think that creation is just a series of natural laws. We think we've understood creation because we have an understanding-ish of gravity and of the laws of physics and of biology and maths. And we can replace God with those natural laws. We might say that God created those things, but we think somehow that they are separate from the working of God himself. But the Bible says it's deeper than that. Gravity isn't just the creation of God. You could say that it is God's word. The laws that govern this world are governed by God himself. God orchestrates this world. He doesn't just stand back from this world and let it do its thing with natural laws. God runs this world. He is the consistency that runs this world, if that makes sense. He is the one who brings the seasons. He is the one who brings the night and the day. He is the one who brings rain in before the harvest. He is the one who causes the crops to grow. You can see this throughout the Bible. You can see it in verses 8 and 9 of this psalm. The psalmist says, God covereth the heavens with clouds. He prepareth rain for the earth. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow upon the mountains. He gives to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. Do you see how intimately connected God is? He doesn't just create the birds and in that sense say, okay, there you go. Find your own food in that sense. God is the one who knows every sparrow that falls. He gives the ravens their food. He gives the animals their rest. God is the one who orchestrates this world. I've quoted this before, but I'll quote it again because I think it's helpful. G.K. Chesterton once said, it is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. Chesterton says it may be. I think the Bible says it is. Job, for example, in Job 47, or Elihu in Job 47 says, by the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straightened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scatters his bright cloud, and it turns round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commands them upon the face of the whole world in the earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Can it be clearer? It says that God is the one who scatters the cloud. God is the one who gives the frost. God is the one who causes the rain to come on the earth. Don't divorce God from his creation. When you see the rain, you are seeing the evidence of God's love for us. When you see the sunset, you are seeing God painting the sky. This creation is more amazing than we can imagine. It's not merely governed by natural laws, because those natural laws are from the hand of God himself. In that sense, they're not natural at all. There's no reason why there should be laws of physics. There's no reason why water should flow downhill. There's no reason why all these things should be, except that God is. And that's the emphasis of this psalm from verse 15 onwards. Verse 15, it says, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his works. Again, it says in verse 17, in verse 17, it's, oh, sorry, I read the wrong psalm. It says in verse 14, it says, "He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of wheat. He sendeth forth his commandments upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his winds to blow and the waters flow." It says when God sends the frost, it's like you scattering crumbs for the birds in your garden. It's inconsequential for you. You can do it in a second, just cast off the crumbs onto your grass. But then look what it says in verse 17. It says, "God casteth forth his ice like mortals, but who can stand before his cold?" What to God is just a mere second of effort, to us brings all the cold and all the danger of ice and of winter. God's understanding truly is infinite. Don't look at creation and put it down to merely science. It's the hand of God. And God, and this psalmist, sorry, in this psalm, wants to emphasize to us, to open our eyes to creation, to see that God is worthy of praise. And he wants us to see his beauty and God's hand in it. So that's the first way where the psalmist wants to show us God's glory, where he wants to encourage us to praise God because of his works in creation. But there's a second way he wants us to see God's beauty, and this is shown in God's love for his people. In this psalm, he emphasizes how God has shown his beauty in creation, but he also shows it in his love for his people. If God cares for birds, how much more does he care for mankind? Let me read verse 19 again. Verse 19, the psalmist says, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not so dealt with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." God speaks to all the nations in creation. Everyone can see creation. Everyone can feel creation. Everyone can sense creation. And they can know who God is to a degree. They can see his greatness. They can see his might. They can see his power. They can see his understanding. But God has spoken to his people personally. God has spoken to his people specifically. If you like, creation is like a broadcast on a radio or a broadcast on TV. It's like the Queen's speech at Christmas, which is given to the whole nation. Everyone can watch it. Everyone can see the Queen. Everyone can hear the Queen. But the message, although it's clear, is not personal. It's for everyone. It's general. What the psalmist says is that God has spoken to his people specifically. It's like receiving a letter from the Queen. I understand that if you reach 100, you receive a personal letter from the Queen. That's different to her Christmas broadcast. Her Christmas broadcast is general. The letter you may receive from her is specific. It's for you. And the psalmist says we should praise God because God speaks to his people. You might say, well, who are God's people? If God speaks specifically to these people, who are those people? Who are these ones who get to see God personally? Who are these people who get to hear God specifically? Well, again, the psalmist gives us the answer in verse 6. In verse 6, the psalmist says, "The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." God's people are the meek. God's people are those who have the humility to see his greatness and bow to it. Those are who God's people are, those who have the humility to listen to what God is shouting at them. That is what it means to be a child of God, to have trust in him, to listen to what he has to say. John Bunyan, a famous preacher in the 17th century, he put it like this. He says, "He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." God's requirement for all human beings is to walk humbly with him. That doesn't come naturally. Naturally, human beings resist God. Naturally, human beings turn their back on God. Naturally, human beings want to do what we want to do. We have our will, we have our desires, and we want to follow our will. We want to follow our desires. God says he lifts up the meek. He lifts up those who listen to him, who want to know what he says, and who aren't concerned merely with what they want. I understand that during the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln met with a group of ministers for a prayer breakfast. One of the ministers said to Abraham Lincoln, "Mr. President, let us pray that God is on our side." Lincoln's response showed far greater insight. He says, "No, gentlemen, let us pray that we are on God's side." That's the attitude of humility, not trying to tell God to be on our side, not wanting to God to do what we want, but being willing to hear what God says, being willing to do what he wants. And the book of Micah says, "What does the Lord require of you but to love justice," or to love mercy, to do justice, and walk humbly with your God. Those are God's people. And you can see it expressed again in verses 10 and 11 of our psalm. Verses 10 and 11 say, "God delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." I love that verse. That is so encouraging to know. God's not impressed by the strong. He gave the strong their strength. God's not impressed by the smart people. God gave them their intelligence. He's not impressed by the skillful or the gifted or all the people who we so naturally are impressed with in this world. God takes delight in the humble. And that's such great news, because I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you look around and you go through life and you see people and they're hugely more gifted than you are. You can see things they can do. You can see things they've achieved. You can see their strength, or you can see their skill, or you can see their intelligence, and you can be discouraged by those things. I can be, anyway. I can see those things, and I can say, I'm not even close to being like that. And you can think, am I worth anything? But this verse says, God doesn't delight in the strength of a horse. He doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man, however beautiful, however strong those legs may be. God takes pleasure in those that fear him. And anyone can do that. Anyone can fear God. Doesn't matter how weak you are. Doesn't matter how strong you are. Doesn't matter how intelligent you are. Doesn't matter how stupid you are. Whoever you are, you can fear God. And God takes delight in those who fear him. He takes delight in those who hope in his mercy. I love that phrase as well. That's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is humbly hoping in God's mercy. Again, I heard another illustration. And apparently there was a number of years ago, there were some researchers who performed an experiment to see the effect that hope has during hardship. And these experimenters were working with rats. And two sets of laboratory rats were placed in separate tubs of water. And I'm not saying this was right, this is what they did. And the researchers left one set in the water and found that within an hour they had all drowned. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned. When that happened, the second set of rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given a rest, but because they suddenly had hope. Again, I'm not saying that was ethical, I'm not saying that was right to do, but you see the point. Those second set of rats had hope that they may be rescued, and hope made all the difference. The psalmist is telling us we have hope. We live in a world where depression, it seems, is on the rise, and depression fundamentally is a loss of hope. It's when you lose hope, you lose the belief that anything good is going to come. The psalmist is saying there is hope because God is. There is hope because God is, and God is good. Again, heard another story about a preacher, or this preacher, and his name was James DeLoach. And he says this, he says, some time ago, he saw a picture of an old burned out mountain shack. And he saw this painting of an old burned out mountain shack. And all that remained was the chimney, the charred debris of what had been that family's sole possession. And in front of this destroyed home stood an old grandfather-looking man, dressed only in his underclothes, with a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. It was evident that the child was crying. Beneath the picture were the words which the artist felt the old man was speaking to the boy. They were simple words, yet they presented a profound theology and philosophy of life. Those words were, "Hush, child, God ain't dead." Hush, child, God ain't dead. That's essentially the message of Psalm 147. We don't need to fear because God isn't dead. We can hope in his mercy. And it's hoping in his mercy. It's not hoping in the fact that he might reward us for our good. It's hoping that he might be merciful to us because we need mercy. And so in this psalm, the psalmist is showing us how good God is and how we can trust in his mercy. And because of that, we should praise him. Look at verse 2. And we're closing, coming to the end now. In verse 2, the psalmist says, "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel." Jesus himself described his people like sheep. His sheep were scattered, but he was gathering them. Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. Not that which was safe, not that which was sorted, not that which had their life all tied up and wrapped in a bow. God came to seek those that were lost. God came to seek and to save those who were lost. God does build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Remember how I said that this book 5 of the book of Psalms was most likely written after their return from captivity. And they're praising God because God has rebuilt Jerusalem from the ruins that were before. Israel were lost in Babylon. They felt like there was no hope, but God reclaimed them. God brought them back to the land and he rebuilt Jerusalem. And God is doing the same today in those who will trust in him, those who turn to him. Verse 3 says, "God healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." God heals the broken in heart. He binds up their wounds. He doesn't say we're okay. He says we're not okay. We're wounded. We're broken. But he can heal us. He can bind our wounds up. Psalm 34 verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry." God is attentive to our cry. When you cry out to God, even though it may feel like an act of despair, it might feel like there is no response, God is attentive to their cry. It says he has our tears in his bottle. Every tear we cry genuinely to God is not wasted. He remembers everyone. In life, we go through tragedy, We will all at some stage or another lose husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and our own lives in the end. But God is able to heal the broken in heart. He binds up their wounds. And this comes to the third and last way God speaks to us. I said how God speaks to us in creation, and that's like a general message. It's for everyone. Everyone can hear God through how he speaks in creation. We said how God speaks specifically to his people. He speaks through his word. It's like a letter which God has given, like the queen writes to someone who has turned 100. It's specific. It's for them. But there's still a greater way God speaks to us, and that's through his son. This is better than the general queen's speech. This is better than a letter by the queen. This is like the queen coming herself and knocking on your door. God speaks to us personally. He came to this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And we see most clearly what God is like through his son. If you want to know exactly what God is like, you see him through his son. At the moment, we can only see him through scripture. Scripture is like the window through which we can see Christ, although not fully clearly. But the Bible says one day we will see him face to face. If we submit to God, if we humble ourselves before God, if we trust what he has done for us, one day we will see Christ face to face. And all these things we've said about God so far, you can see demonstrated in Christ's life. Just one which sprang to mind, and I'll probably close with this. Do you remember how Jesus was walking near the city of Nain? And as he was walking towards the city, a funeral procession was coming out of the city. And there was a widow weeping for her child. She had obviously lost her husband, potentially years before, and now she had lost her son, and she was weeping. There are some beautiful words in that passage. It says that Christ saw her weeping and had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." He said, "Do not weep." And he raised her son from the dead. That gives us an insight to the heart of God. That gives us an insight into what God is like. God weeps with us. God is compassionate towards us when we are hit by tragedy. That is the heart of God. He wept at Lazarus's tomb. We can see what God is like. We can know that we can hope in his mercy, because when we look at Christ, we see he is someone worthy of our trust. He is someone who loves us. He may not bring our loved ones back to life yet. But the Bible does say there is a resurrection. There is hope. God is the resurrection and the life. Christ is the resurrection and the life. There is no hope but in him. And that leads to the last two verses, which I'll just briefly mention. Verses 13 and 14, it says, "For he has strengthened the bars of thy gates. He has blessed thy children within thee. He makes peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of wheat." He filleth thee with the finest of wheat. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. If anyone is hungry, let him come to me and eat." Christ is the finest of wheat. And ultimately, when it all boils down to it, we can praise God, yes, because of his creation. We can praise God, yes, because of how he has spoken to us specifically in Scripture. But fully and finally, we can praise God because he has spoken to us through his Son. Whatever situation we face in life, we can always praise God because he has given us his son, and his son will never be taken away from us if we trust in him. That's why we should praise the Lord.